Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me back to Genesis 45. We don't have much to go in our study of Joseph, but still got some great lessons ahead of us. The final thing that we were looking at last Wednesday night was the fourth point of lesson number 68. And if you've been keeping track of all these, lesson 68 was that God's view is always accurate. And we noticed how, as Joseph is recognizing what has taken place, what God has brought him through, and when those brothers began to, he introduces himself, they know who this is and all that kind of stuff. These brothers, you can just imagine as they recognize him and it's like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And Joseph assures them, he says, don't be angry with yourselves. God had a plan in all this. God brought me here. You know, yeah, what you did was wrong. But God had a plan, and God has made him very, very successful in this plan, and that was the fourth point. Part of the American dream is to find success. We want to be successful. And I wanted to share a quote. I had this for last week, and I didn't have time to share it. But first of all, let's look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 45 just to set up this quote. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Here's the quote, and this is from Alexander McLaren. This is an old Bible commentator from years ago. He says, the success which the text means is the carrying out of the conscientious convictions of God's will into practice. That is the only success that's worth talking about or looking for. The man that succeeds in obeying and translating God's will into conduct is the victor, whatever be the outward fruits of his life. He may go out of the field beaten according to the estimate of men that can see no higher than their own height and little further than their own fingertips can reach. He may himself feel that the world has gone past him and that he has not made much of it. He may have to lie down at last unknown, poor, with all of his bright hopes that danced before him in childhood gone, and sore beaten by the enemies. But if he is able to say in the strength that Christ gives him, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, his way was prosperous, and he had good success. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christians, as I said last week in this, we have got to come to the firm conclusion that our success is not measured the way man measures success. And we have got to stop living our lives looking for that kind of success because it's really not that important. You've climbed up the chain of command, so to speak. You're at the top. You say, oh, this is success. Ask anybody that's been at the top of the chain of command and ask them how successful they're feeling right now. That sometimes is a miserable, lonely place to be. You say, oh, I've got all this money. I keep getting these pay raises. I've just achieved so much. Look at all the stuff I've got. Some of the loneliest people in this world have a house and a garage full of the world's success, the toys. And they're lonely. They're empty. But Christians, if we have achieved, and if we are achieving what God has for us, that's success. And like he said, it is the carrying out of the conscientious convictions of God's will into practice. If we're doing that, we're successful. And you stop and you think about what we could accumulate this side of heaven. Okay, so we have it for, we get to live maybe 80 years, maybe 90 years. You didn't have that stuff all that amount of time. Maybe you had that stuff for the last 50 years, but you're going to die. And you aren't taking it with you. And somebody else gets your junk. Somebody else gets my junk. The stuff that we thought was so vitally important for us to have and to have parked in the garage and to have in a play barn, you know, where we had all the toys and stuff and all that kind of stuff. And it's gone. And somebody else is going to not appreciate it like we did because they didn't have to work for it. They just inherited it. And you know the things that we cherish so much and we thought, oh, this is so important. Somebody's going to sell it as soon as we're dead. You ever think about that? We just bought somebody else's whatever. They don't want it. It's going to be sold so quick, and oh, we just cherish, oh, it's so precious to us. And they're thinking, cha-ching. And it's going up for auction. It's gone. So, you know, let's save ourselves a lot of headache and a lot of wasted, unfruitful time, and let's measure success God's way. Now, you look at Joseph, and yeah, Joseph had achieved great things. I would imagine Joseph has a pretty good bank account if they had banks back then. He's got a regal wardrobe. He is driving the latest model chariots, you know, powered by great horses and all that kind of stuff. And his clothing and stuff, he's got all the things that speak money. But that's not how Joseph measured his success. That's just how God happened to prosper Joseph. There's nothing wrong if God prospers you financially. Nothing at all wrong with that. But there's nothing wrong with if God says, I don't choose to prosper you that way. God has promised to care for our needs, right? And if we have food and raiment, therewith be content. Now, we all look fed, and thankfully we're all clothed. Are we content? I mean, deep down inside, are we really content? Let's take a look at the next point. Go to Proverbs 16 and verse 7. Lesson 69 is Proverbs 16 and verse 7. I just couldn't think of a better way to word it than what the scripture had to say here. Every wording I came up with was just a remake of this verse. So let's read the verse for lesson 69. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Like so many of the Proverbs, it's a general rule, but it does have exceptions. You go back to Genesis chapter 45 and take a look at what happened starting in verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye. Lade your beasts, and go get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Albert Barnes writes this, goodness has power to charm and to win even enemies to itself. You go back and do a little bit of studying of some American history, and there was a fellow by the name of Edwin Stanton. Edwin Stanton treated Abraham Lincoln with absolute contempt. It is said that Stanton said that Abraham Lincoln was a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. He said there was no need to go to Africa to capture a gorilla when one was available in Springfield, Illinois. Nice guy, huh? When Lincoln rises to the position of president, guess who he appointed as his war minister? Edwin Stanton. Years later, when Lincoln was killed by an assassin's bullet, Stanton looked down on the rugged face and said this. He said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. What a difference. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord can make even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, instead of us, let's say that you've got an enemy where you work. You've got an enemy that's your boss. You've got an enemy that's in your neighborhood. You try so hard to please them. It's like, man, what can I do to make them happy? I've tried to do all this stuff for them, and it just never seems to please them. You know why? You're trying to please the wrong person. The Bible didn't tell us to please them. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Worry about pleasing God. I mean, if you try to please everybody, what's the saying? You can please some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't please some of the people, you can't please all the people all the time. And I have an addition to that. Some people refuse to be pleased. You've met that person? Okay. We're trying to please the wrong people. Please God. Wouldn't you say it's easier to please one person than it is to please 100? please God. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Really? You haven't been reading your Bible lately, have you? The Bible will tell you exactly how to please God, how to live a life that is pleasing to Him. And if we please God, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. But one of the fringe benefits that oftentimes comes from pleasing God is that our enemies see something different in us. You know, if I'm pleasing God, it is going to affect how I treat my enemy. And instead of me trying to do good, that's something else. You know, people can tell when you're trying to be nice versus when you're just nice. When you're trying to do good rather than I'm just doing good, because that's part of your nature. And they're not impressed when we try. But it blows them away when it comes natural. Without us really thinking about it. And it just, you say, well, I can't do that. You're right. I can't either. But God in us can. And if we let the Lord work through our lives so that we can be a help and a witness to other people, and if we're pleasing God, guess what? We're going to find out we're pleasing other people as well. And we didn't even try. Lesson 70. Now, this kind of changes gears a little bit. Let's go back to Genesis 45, verses 21 through 24. This kind of ties into something that we saw last Wednesday night, but comes at it a little differently. Verse 21, and the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. All right, this is going to be a lengthy, kind of time-consuming lesson, but it's important. We've talked about forgiveness and how Joseph has shown forgiveness to his brothers. We're going to beat on that subject a little bit more tonight. Lesson 70 is this: understand what forgiveness is. Go back to verses 3 through 8 of chapter 45. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph demonstrates, Joseph is the poster child for what forgiveness looks like, and also to explain what forgiveness is and what forgiveness isn't. Several weeks ago now, we talked about, you know, that goofy phrase, forgive and forget. Okay, it's not possible. And Joseph didn't forget. So when somebody tells you to forgive and forget, they don't understand what forgiveness is. And you can't forget unless you get conked on the head or develop some sort of a mind-robbing type of disease. And we don't wish that on anybody. So it's not a matter of forgetting. It's a matter of what we do with the memory. We are supposed to forgive. So here's some points I want you to get. First of all, forgiveness does not deny that somebody did you wrong. You say, oh, if I really forgive somebody, then I just have to kind of pretend and block out that anybody did me wrong. No. Did Joseph do that? No. He says, you did this. You're the ones that sold me into slavery. I haven't forgot, guys. You know, I may have been a 17-year-old when this happened, but I remember you did this to me. Forgiveness doesn't hold grudges or hurt. Forgiveness also doesn't desire to hurt those who hurt you. Joseph said, don't be angry with yourselves. I don't want you to hurt. The realization, by talking to them, through those visits when they came looking for food. Through talking to them, Joseph knows what these brothers have been wrestling with. And Joseph, we can imagine from the human perspective, we would say, we could understand if Joseph says, you know, guys, I have been hurting all these years. I have been neglected. I have been cast away. It's time for you guys to feel a little bit of the pain I felt. We could understand that humanly speaking. But is that what Joseph did? No. He demonstrates that forgiveness doesn't want to hurt those who have hurt us. Forgiveness also doesn't make us act like a martyr to gain sympathy from everyone. You ever meet that person that just kind of mopes around after they've been hurt? Woe is me. I'll be fine, really. And it's just like they're begging for sympathy. Do you ever see posts on social media? And it's like, these people are attention seekers. All they want is for somebody to pamper them and to write all these nice comments and stuff like that. And every once in a while, I'll see some stupid post that seems like somebody is trying to gain sympathy and stuff. And I'll read the post. Oh, God bless you. You're such a wonderful person. You're so beautiful. You just keep that positive, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, that's just unbelievable. Are they that needy? I mean, evidently. Now, here's something that you don't often hear. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you roll out the welcome wagon of trust. Forgiveness does not mean that you roll out the welcome wagon of trust. Has Joseph just blindly trusted these brothers? Does he just blindly receive these people back into his life who hurt him? And the answer is no. Look at all these different tests that Joseph set up. He wasn't trying to be mean. He's just trying to find out, have these brothers changed any? What's different about them? He gives to Benjamin, the baby of the bunch, all this extra. You remember how Joseph's daddy treated him? Made the brothers jealous? I think Joseph has given Benjamin all this extra and saying, I'm just curious. Have you guys changed? Or are you going to be jealous over this? And he's watching. Forgiveness doesn't blindly receive those who hurt us back into our lives without proof, definitive proof that they've changed. Can you forgive and not trust somebody that's hurt you? Yes. There is no reason at all why we should just blindly trust somebody that has burned us, that has done us wrong. Just because you don't trust them doesn't mean that you've not forgiven. That's an issue that you got to get deep down in your heart in. Trust is something you earn. Trust is not something that's just randomly given. And maybe at first it is as you get to know somebody. But once that trust has been ruined, it's going to take some time to prove that the individual is trustworthy. And that is definitely a biblical thing, as we will see in just a moment. I'm going to assume, and this is something we got to be careful too, we have got to be very, very careful when somebody has been hurt, that we don't act like we know what they're going through, and here's what you need to do. We got to be very, very careful with that. They didn't ask our opinion. We need to be careful how we decide to just up and go ahead and share our opinion. I think some people, when they do that, I'm just assuming that they really mean well. They're really trying to be helpful. But the bottom line is, somebody has hurt us. Somebody has done something just absolutely egregious against us. Nobody else knows the sides of the story. And isn't it amazing how people will start talking like they do? And we need to, when we feel like we need to say something, we need to remind ourselves, not my circus, not my monkeys. And be very, very careful what we share. Because we don't know all sides of the equation. If they ask for our opinion, that's one thing. And I think we got to be very careful. Because we still, even if we're sharing our opinion that's been asked for, we still don't know both sides. We got to be careful. The best thing that we can do is just say, I'm here for you. I'll pray with you. I'll cry with you. and just be that support that they need. How these brothers react is going to be something very, very important to show proof of whether or not they've really gotten things right. Go back to Genesis 45, look at verse 24. Joseph sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." Don't start arguing as you're going home. Don't start squabbling with each other and blaming each other. Joseph knows these brothers. And again, he wants proof that something has changed in their life. Christians, we've been hurt. We go through the same process that Joseph is going through. Maybe we're the ones that did the hurting. And we want the consequences to go away. We want everything just to go back to normal, almost like it never happened. Folks, restoration and healing is a process. It doesn't just go back to like it was. It takes time. And we've got to be willing to allow that time. And if you're the one that is needing the healing and the restoration, you say, "Well, I can't believe it's taken this long." And you get mad and you disappear and you just run away from those that are trying to help. Man, don't do that. Give it time. You say, "Well, how long?" I don't know. I don't know. But give it time. It is amazing. I have watched through the years of ministry people that give it time. And things do go back to normal, a new normal. But almost to the point where nobody remembers that anymore. Nobody's holding it against them. Why? Because proof's been given that change has happened. And it's a great thing to see. Then you see other people that do not allow themselves to go through a restoration process. They withdraw. They pull themselves out of it. And they never have the benefits of a church family to love them back to the spiritual health where they need to be. We have a choice to make, don't we? If we're on the having been hurt end, we have a choice. If we're the ones that did the hurting, we have a choice to make. Are we going to allow the process to take place? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As I said, this has got to, it's a biblical process and principle that has to be put into practice. All elements have to be there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, it gives us commands of what we're supposed to do. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Let's go over to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Next book over, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Say, how do we do this? Well, Philippians 2, verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Go over to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Those are some tall verses to deal with, aren't they? And again, when we've been hurt, emotions are there. And emotions have been, it's just like ripping a Band-Aid off of a wound, and that scab just tears off and it's fresh again, and that thing hurts. And that whole process of forgiveness, it is painful for everybody, but it is something that has to be done. Now, we talked about proving ourselves. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. You say, "Well, I don't think a person ought to have to prove themselves." Paul disagrees with you. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, "But if any of you have caused grief, He hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Okay, right there. Why do we want to be quick in the forgiveness department? Why do we want to be quick as we help an individual to restore and to heal? It is so that they are not swallowed up with the sorrow, with the grief, with the separation, with all that kind of stuff. We're supposed to rush in and try to help. Now, you say, well, I tried that and the other person wouldn't let me. Nothing we can do about that. You can't force yourself on somebody else. But we got to try. And we got to be there. Wherefore, verse 8, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Proof has to be given. Now, here's another angle to this. Imagine the journey home for these brothers. They're talking along the way. We've got to go home and tell Daddy Joseph is alive. But wait a minute, we're the ones that told him that Joseph had been killed. Can you imagine that conversation? The Bible, that is one area of the scripture that the Lord didn't make us privy to. I want to know what that conversation sounded like. And when they came home, hey, Dad, we're home. We got some news for you. How did they break the news to him? How did they say, he's alive? What do you mean? You guys said he was dead. Well, I guess he wasn't really dead. Well, what do you mean he wasn't really dead? Well, he was really alive when we last saw him. These boys had to come up with something to say. How are they going to confess? It's going to be hard. Let's bring this into the 21st century, if we could. If a brother or sister sins, what is to be done about it? How do we handle it? Well, let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Most things need to go no further than the individual with whom the sin was committed against. You go to that individual privately. Don't involve somebody else. It's nobody else's business. Don't go to somebody else and say, would you come with me? No. You go by yourself. It is supposed to stay between those two people. Most things can be solved that way. But there are times where a sin is so horrific, so public. The consequences of the sin become something that is very, very public. That the confession of that sin needs to be made public as well. What's the purpose of the public confession of that sin? Is it in order to humiliate the individual further? Is it in order to make them feel worse about what they did and to let them know that everybody's looking down on them because we called you out. You had to come publicly. Is that the point of it? Not even close. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In the first two verses. In Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The body of Christ is to be involved in the restoration of the fallen. You can't restore somebody who's not willing to confess, who's not willing to repent, who's not willing to make things right. But as that individual comes and we're talking about a sin that is of such a nature that the sin was public, the consequences of it were public, it became something that was very damaging to the cause of Christ, to the name of Christ. That individual comes and stands before their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they admit what they have done. The purpose is so that they can bring it to the forefront, so that we can bring our restoration to the forefront in their life. Never to sit in judgment of them. Never to say, well, you shouldn't have done that. They know that. Well, how could you? You know what, Christians? There is not one sin that every one of us is not capable of committing. Do we really realize that? And does that scare us? If somebody would have the guts to stand before their brothers and sisters admitting that what they have done was wrong and using their life as an example of what not to do, where in the world do we have a right to stand in judgment on them? And if we think, well, I never would have done that, can I be really blunt with you? You're a fool. Absolute fool. There's not a one of us sitting here tonight that is above committing any sin that is available to commit. And there's a bunch, aren't there? And I'm talking to men, I'm talking to the women. And if we think that we are so super spiritual, we have arrived. I would maybe way back when, but not now. I'd never. You are one of the most dangerous people to be around. It's pride. And that pride will take you down. And you'll come crumbling and crushed down so fast you won't even know what hit you. When I look at this tonight and I consider how, as believers in Christ, these brothers, they did wrong. They did wrong. What they did is beyond explanation. But Joseph shows us how to forgive. He shows us what to do. He's not blaming them for what happened to him, even though he doesn't say, hey, you guys didn't really do anything wrong. No, they did do wrong. But he says, God intended good for this. God used this for a purpose. And I would rather focus on God's purpose than what your purpose was. That's a choice we got to make. Nobody can make it for us. We got to make that choice that God has a purpose behind all these bad things that happen. And God wants to use it for His honor and glory, for good. And if God can bring something beautiful out of the tragedy and the ashes, you know what happened with these kids in Texas? Is God going to bring anything good out of this? He has to. It's not a matter of us sitting here saying, well, I don't know. No, He has to. God has no choice but to do it because His word said He would. I don't know what that good's going to be. I have no idea. But I believe He's going to do good. And you're going through tragedies in your life and somebody's hurt you and done you wrong. And we don't deny it. Nobody's going to stand here tonight and say, no, they didn't do you wrong. Yeah, they did. But God's got a greater plan. And God's greater plan overrides the plan of man. Man thinks he's so in control. Don't we think we're in control of our life? We got everything just mapped out perfect. And I think God laughs at the plans of man. Because he's got a better plan. And it is a bigger plan. And so when it comes to this whole forgiveness thing, remember these things. Joseph shows us how to do it. And boy, if anybody had a right to be angry and bitter, Joseph did. Tonight, as a Christian, maybe you've gone through some things that are just awful. And tonight, we are not downplaying your pain, your sorrow, your hurt. Tonight, we're just pointing you to Jesus, who makes all things good. And He works it out for good, for His purpose. And tonight, I encourage you, learn what forgiveness is. It doesn't mean that you throw out trust and say, oh boy, I guess I got to welcome them back into my house. I got to trust them to, you know, do this, that, and the other. No, that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is simply saying, I don't have a hook to hold you on. So therefore, I'm not. I'm letting it go into God's hands. It's hard to take your hands off of it, isn't it? But let go. You'll be surprised how much better you feel. Because your lack of forgiveness is only making one person miserable, and that's you. It's eating you. It's not eating them. Truthfully, they don't care. You could confront them. You could chew them up one side and down the other. They don't care. Or you chew them up, they might get even madder at you. Let it go. It's not worth hanging on to. Let God handle it. He has a great way of handling things, you know it. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you say, well, I could never do that. Now, hang on a second. Jesus Christ hangs on Calvary's cross. He dies for our sins. What has anybody ever done to you that's worse than what humanity has done to God, the Creator of all things? What has anybody done to you or I that is worse than what they did to Jesus in his 33 years on this earth, his 3.5 years of ministry? What's anybody ever done to you that's worse? And honestly, we got to say nothing. And yet Jesus, hanging on Calvary's cross, took everybody's sins upon himself and shed his blood, and he died, and he rose again from the grave. You know what amazes me? Yes, it's amazing that Jesus died on the cross, and it's amazing that he rose again from the grave. But when he arose from the grave, he had the memory of the sins that he died for. He had actually felt your sins and mine on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin for me as an individual and for every single person, past, present, future. He became sin for us. And after that, he still offered salvation? Now that's amazing. Because after that, I'm thinking, if I'd been the Lord, with one swipe of the hand saying, they ain't worth this. I know what I felt. Whoosh! And humanity's gone. And yet Jesus, out of his great love, wanted to save us anyway. That's amazing. That Jesus wants to save you anyways. But tonight, will you call upon his name to be saved if you're here lost and outside of Christ? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here without Christ as your Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be able to call out to the Lord and pray something like this? Sincerely. Not my words. This has to be the expression of your heart. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve heaven. But Lord, tonight I believe that you love me. And I believe that you did what was necessary for my forgiveness. You died on a cross. You bled and died for me. You were buried in the tomb. You rose from the grave. Lord, I believe that was for me. And tonight, Lord, I call upon your name to be saved. I need you as my Savior. And I ask you to come into my heart right now and save me. Have you prayed anything like that tonight? And if you have, and you sincerely meant that, would you just slip your hand up this evening? That our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for that gift of salvation that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in Christ, that even when we've been hurt the worst by humanity's standards, it still does not compare to the hurt you experienced from us at Calvary. So, Lord, help us to be quick to forgive. Help us to be quick to do what Joseph did. And to live that kind of a life that would be pleasing to you. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.